Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue on in the Sermon on the Mount. While you're turning to it, I'll review just a little because we've actually been away from it for a few weeks. And so just to bring us up to date as to where we are in it. Here is Jesus is giving to us the central message, I suppose, of the Bible. Greatest sermon, I suppose, debatably, ever preached, undebatably, I suppose, ever preached. But it begins with what is known as the Beatitudes. And these Beatitudes are a series of blessings, in a sense, that happens to a person that finds himself truly, essentially, doing business with God on His terms. And here in these Beatitudes, Jesus is literally transforming a human being, as you will recall, if for those of you that have been going through it with us. There it tells us that Jesus, as he stood up there and he began to preach, there he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And here through these Beatitudes that we have been through so far, as you will recall, I'm sure you do, but just in case there's one that it slipped your mind. Here, essentially, in the first three, there Jesus is simply reducing a man to reality. So often we have such a terrible time coming to grips with the real truth of what a man is, and the only time we'll ever know that for sure is when we measure ourselves not by one another, but we measure ourselves by God. For any man who measures himself by God, he'll immediately be poor in spirit. When we realize I was created in His image, and then I look at myself now, and I look back to what I was created to be, I've got to stop and say, what has happened to my spirit? I was once in His image, His love, His life, His power, His majesty, His identity. I was somebody that you could literally look at man and know what God was like. When God said in Genesis 1:27, let us create man after our own image. 1:26, I think. What? You look it up yourself. You can find it. It's in the Bible. But anyway, there when he tells us there, that's what I was made to be. But yet because of sin, we have fallen. And the most important thing is, first of all, I become poor in spirit. I realize something has happened. Then I take responsibility for my own failures in life. And if I do, I'll mourn. I'll grieve. There'll be something that happened to realize, God, I have sinned. I have failed. I have missed the mark. I obviously, you know, have taken over my own life. I have been ruling it. I have been running it, and I run it right into the ground. And therefore, Jesus said, a man that's going to be truly happy is a man who's poor in spirit, and he mourns over it. He grieves over it, and that grief will produce a meekness. For he says, oh, how happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Here now, and instead of coming before God in my pride or my arrogance and my demands that I want and I'll have and you owe me, I now come before God. Don't give me what you owe me. Don't give me what I've got coming. God, do you have anything else you can possibly do? And we come in brokenness. We come in humility. We come in meekness before God. God loves meekness. A broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. He loves a contrite spirit. Somebody who comes in humility and says, God, would you please be merciful unto me, a sinner? Then Jesus said, I'll tell you, that man is on the road to happiness. For then he says, oh, how happy are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The first three drained a man, but then once we're drained of all of the old and where there's a godly sorrow within us, it produces an insatiable hunger and thirst for God himself. And there, as we begin to hunger for Him, He fills us with nothing less than Himself. And there, as we find ourselves filled with Him, the revelation and the joy of that fullness results in now we begin to see some of the most wonderful and deep and profound qualities of God's character being fashioned and formed within us. For then He says, oh, how happy are the merciful. Now there is somebody that they're looking at their own heart, their own life, and because God has been so merciful unto them, they now forgive others as they have been forgiven. They now have found a message for anybody and everybody else whose life is being driven by their own selfish pride and arrogance. They now can tell them, wait a minute, what you need is to turn away from yourself and seek a humility and a brokenness before God. Take responsibility for your own sins and come before God in humility. And I'll tell you, if you do, He'll fill you and He'll forgive you and He'll transform you. And then He'll begin to pour His very nature into you. And there, then the next step that he has to say, oh, how happy are the pure in heart. Somebody whose life, now there's a purity, there's a singleness of eye, there's a singleness of heart and of heart and of desire for them. I want to be more and more like my God, who has loved me and given himself for me. Jesus said, I'll tell you, that's a man that's going to be wonderfully happy. He then says, oh, how happy are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. Now there is somebody who can actually virtually go to anybody in the world, anybody, where there's an internal battle, where their own life is raging in hopelessness or in struggle, fighting against God, fighting against themselves, fighting against one another. And they, of all people, know the message of peace. They are a peacemaker. They can sit down with anybody and say, I can tell you exactly what's wrong with you. I can tell you exactly where your heartache and where your grief is. I can tell you exactly where the frustration is within your life. And it isn't somebody else outside your skin. It isn't another person. It isn't another events outside. The deepest battle, the deepest war is raging within your own heart. You need to be able to turn over your heart to God. To find His power, to let Him break you and let Him fashion you and mold you and make you and fill you with Himself. Now Jesus said, oh, how happy are the peacemakers. That person can go out and say, I know not simply how to have peace and enter into peace myself. I can come into a home or a life or other people that are broken and struggling and shattered and where there's battles and wars that rage, and I can bring peace. A lot of people, we're always hoping we can go where there already is peace. But the child of God is actually somebody there. He loves to go where there isn't. He loves to go around lives where they're ripped and they're torn and they're struggling and there's great heartache, because he's got the most wonderful gift in the world. He's got the ability to help and to minister to somebody, to bring peace. It's one of the great evidences of true happiness, of true fullness of God within one's heart, within one's life, is to want to actually look at areas and places and needs, you know, of lives, and to bring peace. Could you imagine if you went to, you know, to college and then on to medical school, and you were got all the training to be a brain surgeon or a heart surgeon, and you had all of this training? And you could do it. You could do the greatest and most intricate of all surgeries. Would you like to find yourself being a paramedic or something? You know, out there, you know, just rushing up and picking people in and rolling them off to somebody else? Or wouldn't you rather be looking for people to say, I want to find people whose hearts are broken, who are dying, where their everything in it is falling apart within them, where their arteries are all in trouble, where they're not functioning, and be able to actually open up the chest cavity and go in there and operate and heal and put them back together and close them up? We wouldn't mind that. We'd love that if we had that training, we had that capacity. At the same time, though, not having that capacity, if you're about to have a heart attack, I recommend you don't call me. You know, I can come and give you the last rites or wrongs or whatever else you may have coming, but particularly if you haven't had a heart attack and are dying yet, if I approach you with a knife, then you ought to have one, because I wouldn't know what to do. I could maybe open you up, but I would never have any idea what I'm looking at inside, and I'd be scared to death to come across your heart if it's in trouble. But if I had the training. And so also somebody that is really being transformed by Christ Himself. Through these things, they have been trained. They've been equipped. And now they are actually looking for mission fields for their own life, their own message, to be able to go. Where is their heartache and grief and divisions and strife and misery? And to be able to go with the message of hope. And then Jesus goes on where we pick it up tonight. And we get a little bit more complicated for some. But by the way, I usually never take surveys, but just to take one tonight. How many of you believe your Bible? Just raise your hand if you believe the Bible. Oh, wonderful. Then this will be easy. Because some people, they don't believe the Bible, and it's really ridiculous, but I'm glad to realize all of you do. Because here Jesus says something that some people might not agree with, but you all do. And so this is wonderful. But then he turns and he says, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness. Oh, how happy are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Ha, you're excited already, aren't you? And then he says, oh, how happy, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. And isn't that exciting news? That you get to go be persecuted and reviled and have people say all manner of evil against you falsely. You can hardly wait to get out of here and go have it happen, I'm sure. So we can just close now. No, actually, it's amazing how so often we profess and we do believe the Bible. But yet sometimes the Bible says some things that everything within us says, I don't want that kind of happiness. But here Jesus is literally saying there to the person. One of the most amazing things about a person, here you get somebody who's, they're poor in spirit, they mourn over it, they become meek before God, they're hungry and thirsty, they're filled with God. They now actually become merciful. They have a pure heart. They're now a peacemaker, and such a wonderful peacemaker that people actually call them children of God. For ye shall be called the children of God. And then the most amazing thing, after all these wonderful things, Jesus then turns and he says, oh, by the way, oh, how happy are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, how happy are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. He actually looks now at a person. He says, the most amazing thing happens to a person now at this point. And he says that actually instead of being loved by the world, admired by the world, taken in by the world, respected by the world, that the world now looks at this person and says, man, are you ever wonderful? Are you ever dynamic? Are you ever awesome? And gives them applause and gives them Nobel Peace Prizes. And gives them awards. Names city parks after them and streets after them. Instead of that, here Jesus said, what'll actually next happen to you? If you are really a person that has gone through the aspects of the Beatitudes, he says the most amazing thing will now occur. People won't like you. Instead of being loved and admired and respected and applauded and having cities and towns named after you and people rushing to your feet to say, help me, they actually will turn and they will begin to persecute you, revile you. They will begin to say all manner of evil against you falsely. And you see, this is such an interesting thing, but basically what has happened through the Beatitudes, just to kind of sum it up, is that through the process of the Beatitudes, something has happened to a human being where they are no longer anything of what they once were. Their own ruler, their own king, their own master, that's been broken. They're through with that. I don't want to run my own life. They now they actually mourn over their sin of their ego and their pride and their self-righteousness. And it's produced a meekness, a humility in them before God and crying out to God. And God now begins to pour his very life within them. There's been an entire transference of power. Your own personal throne has been relinquished. You've surrendered your life to Christ. You've been raised and resurrected and restored. He's regenerated his nature back within you. He's pouring his love and his life and his nature and his character in you and the fruit of his spirit and the power of his spirit. And through all of these process, what has simply happened is that the old man has died and he's been replaced by Jesus Christ as King and as Lord. And you may think that the whole world all around us would welcome this news of Jesus taking over our lives. You would think that the choice between who we were outside of Christ, what we did and what we were all about, as opposed to now who we are in Christ, that it'd be a slam dunk, easy choice to make. I choose the Christian. You know, when you were out there carousing and fighting and yelling and screaming and drinking and beating up on anybody and everybody and ruining everybody's life and blowing your life and bringing tension wherever you went, as opposed to now, you would think everybody would say, look at this. You want to follow God? You want to build a home? You want to live peaceably and joyfully and righteously? You think the world would say, this is an easy choice. I like this one. But amazingly, the thing that has actually happened through this is that now all of a sudden a person that was once there far from God and living in darkness and could walk around all the rest of the world in their darkness around them and they liked them. Now all of a sudden, because men love darkness and their deeds are evil, now a Christian walks in and the light of his life begins to convict and condemn others. The light of his life begins to come and make one profound statement to everybody else around you. It begins to declare that if the other people do not want the life of Christ, if they do not want to get off their own high horse, if they don't want to, you know, dismantle their own throne, if they don't want to turn their life over to God and let God lead and guide and fill and bless their life, that's the deepest sin of all. And the amazing thing is that rather than people welcoming it, they hate it. The amazing thing that happened is Jesus once said, a servant is not greater than his Lord. They have hated me and they will hate you. Hear what happened when Jesus came in his own body, and as he walked around, he had a way of separating, you know, husband against wife and parent against child and in-law against in-law. And there were people, as they ended up having to take sides, either they were for him because they wanted his love and his life and they wanted his throne, they wanted to be transformed, they wanted the kingdom of heaven, they wanted forgiveness of sins, they wanted an eternal hope, or they wanted to go back into their own darkness and say, no thank you. As a matter of fact, not only no thank you, either you go away or I'll put you away. And that's what they did to him. They killed him. And now the amazing thing that happens is that now that once again Jesus Christ has been given another body. Not his own this time, but now his own by surrender, his own by gift. We now present our bodies to him, a living sacrifice. We say, Jesus, here's my body. I'm through with it. I'm done with it. Every time I sat on the throne, I made the decisions, I ran my own life, I did my own thing, I ran it in the ground. And I'm tired of it. And I want to present my body to you, a living sacrifice. Would you mind taking it over? And he says, sure. But I'll also live in it the same way I lived in my own. I'll also there by the way that I want to live within it. I'm going to let the life of God and the love of God want to flow through it and reign within it. And when somebody comes to realizing there that when now they surrender their life to Jesus Christ, and he does take them and he fills them and he lives within them and he begins to reign within them, that there'll be an awfully lot of people who say no thanks. There'll be an awfully lot of people that'll look at you and not care for what you're all about. I'll never forget one time many years ago. It was when I was on staff back here the last time. And I had to come back to see if I could do it right this time. But anyway, when I was here last time in the early 70s, I'll never forget one Sunday morning, it was in the prayer room over here after one service, and I came walking out to go over to, it was about time to start the next service, and I came walking across the front of here to go over to the other side, and as I came walking by, I hear this voice, you know, it says, McClure? It's just like one of the, like, what? As I'm walking by, and I look, and here's a fellow about four rows back, and I looked over at him, and he looked at me. And our eyes met, and as I'm walking by here, he looks, and he had this look like, what are you doing here? And he worked his way out of the aisle, and I said, hey, Alan, that was his name, and I said, how are you? And he says, great. And he all of a sudden I realized the last time I believe I'd set eyes on him was when I was in college. I was in a fraternity. And all I could remember, I don't know which one of us probably helped the other one get home. But we had that kind of a relationship. Whether I helped him get home or he helped me get home. And that was the last memory I can think of having. And so next thing I know, here he is working his way. I'm walking across. And he looks at me and he says, what are you doing here? And I didn't know what to say. I said,
well, I go to church here. That was the truth, kind of. And he says, you do? And I said, yeah, well, what are you doing here? And he says, well, a friend brought me, said I needed to come here. And I said, that's probably true. You know, and things in the... Well, I said, let me grab you right after the next service. I got to go. And then I went back and they said, hey, we need you to come do announcements. And so I come, the next thing I know, I come walk back out for the next service. He's still sitting there. The service just started. He watches me come sit down next to Chuck, and he had one of these looks like, oh, boy. I don't know who you're conning, baby. But this is really good. But the interesting thing is we had a number of opportunities after that to talk and to share. And we, who were such great friends at once, used to do all sorts of sports together and partying together and all sorts of experiences together, all sorts of laughs and memories and things together. The next thing you know is that because of what had transpired in my life, I was no longer of interest to him. I found that to be true with most all of my friends when I came to Christ. All these guys that you thought were such great friends ended up not to care for you at all. Because when you came along and you spoke of another world and another life, and this is something that a Christian has got to come to grips with. He's got to count the cost. Jesus there, he made it very clear when somebody begins to follow him. He said, if any man come after me and hate not his mother, father, wife, children, yea, even his own life, he isn't worthy of me. Now, obviously, Jesus never taught us to hate anybody. He made it very clear by the rest of the scriptures, we're to love our mother and father. We're to honor and we're to love all, even our enemies. But here when Jesus said, if any man come after me and hate not his mother, father, wife, children, yea, even his own life. To me, what I believe very simply saying is, listen, if you're going to come after me and you're going to follow me, and there is any other relationship, any other friendship, anything else in the whole world, yea, even your own life, that means more to you, any other relationship that would ever take precedence over ours, he says, then you need to hate that relationship, not the person, but hate the fact that there's another being other than God, another force, another quality, another relationship other than God actually takes precedence over his. His right to rule after he's redeemed us, shed his blood for us, paid the price that he has. And here we find ourselves so often backing off from other relationships, quieting down, you know, not having the courage to stand for our relationship with Christ around others because we fear the relationship. We're insecure in whatever thing is. We don't want to jeopardize thing. And how it ought to be that a Christian looks and they realize, Jesus, anything that would ever come between you and me, any person, any relationship, any desire, anything that would ever take precedence over you, I hate it. I hate his force. I hate his power. I hate the threat that it has against your throne within my life. And we ought to do that. And the person there that counts the cost, that pays the price, that'll give up whatever it is in all the world to follow him, that's a person that by virtue of doing that, the rest of the world's going to look at them, who holds on to all of its things, all of its priorities, all of its sins, all of its pleasures, all of its thrones, all of its own pride and arrogance and party is going to look, and your very existence will threaten them. Your very life and value. To somebody else will look at you and they'll see somebody that loves the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and their strength. They'll see somebody whose life is surrendered to him. They're filled with him and his mercy and the purity of his heart. And his peace so reigns within them. And your very presence around them will convict them of the life that they ought to be living. The image that they were created to enjoy and to be experiencing it. And they're sinning against it. They're running from it. They're violating it. And here Jesus says, for you and I, he says, you ought to cost, count the cost. And of course, in the New Testament, they understood this. The disciples, the apostles, they understood this very, very clear. I mean, even, you know, Paul, when he says, oh, that I may know him. Paul looked in, Jesus was so real to him, oh, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, if that by any means I might be made attainable unto his death. He looked there and he says, God, I just want to be so filled with you. I don't care if I live. I don't care if I die. I want a life that is so surrendered to you that you can just take me right up to the tomb and I'll drop into it. I'll yield my life. I'll surrender it
as you surrendered yours. And when a person begins to realize this is the happiest person in the world. Jesus said, whosoever would save his life will lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. When something happens within us where we realize, God, I've spent my life trying to save it. I'm tired. It's the most exhausting project in the world. I now want to lose it. Give it to you. Jesus said, that'll be the happiest day you'll ever know. And finally, that brokenness, finally you yield. But we should never be amazed at the sufferings that would ever come. We should never be, you know, in the rejections, in the persecutions that come. Unfortunately, sometimes we are. Although Peter commented about it in his epistle in 1 Peter 4:12, Peter says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And on their part is evil spoken of, but on you, your part in him is glorified. Here Peter writes, and he said, you know, when you've got the opportunity to so identify with your Lord and Savior, where you get to be a partaker of his sufferings, where the same attitude that the world once had about him, it now happens to you. What a thrilling thing. What a wonderful thing. You are now discovering and sharing in his glory. You know, one of the most amazing things in all the Bible to me, in a sense, is, of course, as they began to understand this, the early church, they got so excited about these promises. The Bible, of course, in Acts chapter 1, it actually tells us that there was 120 people so committed to wanting to surrender their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, to let him take over the throne, to rule and reign entirely within them, that there was 120 up in an upper room who were absolutely convinced of the truth of Jesus Christ. And those 120 who were convinced of the truth of him in Acts chapter 1 entered into the good of him. In Acts chapter 2, he by the power of his Holy Spirit came, took over their lives, flooded their soul, began to fill them in such a way as they went out with a newfound glory and life and power. And the next thing you know, in Acts chapter 3, those who found themselves convinced of the truth of it in Acts chapter 2 entered into the good of it, and then they demonstrate the fact of it. When they're Peter and John at the gate, beautiful, they come walking out, fix their eyes on a man. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, in the name of Jesus, rise. And there the man, Peter reaches down, takes him, he lifts him up. The man ends up walking and leaping and praising God. As now they demonstrated here, Peter listening, experiencing the very same things that he had seen Jesus do and the things that he had shared in the life that he lived in another body outside of him. But now at Pentecost, he'd opened his heart, been filled with Christ in such a way as now he was living his life through him. And then that gave them the right in the rest of Acts chapter 3 and into Acts chapter 4 to preach in the power of it. Now when everybody turned and took notice, said, how do you do this? And they said, oh, we didn't do this. Wasn't by anything in us or any goodness within us. He says, but all of this was by the power of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. As he lays it out, the fellow that you tried to get rid of, he's alive and he's doing quite well, thank you very much. And is there, now that you know, he had convinced of the truth, they entered into the good, preached or demonstrated the fact of it, and they preached in the power of it. The next thing you know, the Sadducees and the high priest, they ended up throwing him in jail overnight, throw him in prison, trying to stop this thing. They were very upset. You see, they had spent a tremendous amount of effort only a couple of months earlier to kill Jesus, and they thought they did a good job of it. They thought it was finished. And now all of a sudden he's back and he's all over the place. He's living in people's lives. And they bring him in. They said, listen, you'll no more preach in the name of Jesus. It's all right if you do this stuff, but don't credit him for it. He said, oh, I'm sorry. I beg your pardon. But whether we obey God or we obey man, you be the judge. They simply looked and said, I'm sorry, but nothing will ever take precedence over Jesus. He's King and he's Lord of our lives. And he did it and we'll credit him for it. And we'll reveal his life and his love wherever we go. He's all we're about from now on out.
And here the amazing thing, after they'd, you know, they'd threatened him and thrown him in prison and done all this, it was just the beginning of persecution, but the most amazing thing, it tells that the church gathers together. They all come together and they start worshiping and praising God because of the fact that literally Jesus Christ was alive in them. They actually looked and said, they want to beat us. They want to threaten us. Now they're after us. They thought they killed him, and now they're actually mistaking us for him. Talk about an excited, mistaken identity. They now looked around and said, this is living. And they were ones there that were so thrilled. They were so taken in with the opportunity to literally find out this was why they were alive. This is why you're alive. This is why I'm alive. This is why the Lord wants to take us and to make us where we are poor in spirit, and we do mourn about it, and it produces a meekness within us that creates a tremendous hunger that He now fills us with Himself. Gives us there a merciful heart, a pure heart, a peaceful life, now sends us out. And there He sends us out that we would have lives so entirely, you know, surrendered to Him that the world would see Him again through us. And here, that is why you're alive. Jesus wants to take us and fill us with His Spirit and fill us with His love and fill us with His life. Give us His throne. And as He does it, it just isn't so I can just go home and kind of sit around, turn out the lights and see if I can glow in the dark on my own or something. Whoa. So I can maybe go out and, you know, fill up my kids, you know, a little rubber pool and see if I can walk across the top of it on water, you know, or something. He lives His life within us. Jesus, He gave Himself for us on the cross that He might give Himself to us, that He might live His life through us. And here Jesus said, if you allow me to give myself for you and to give myself to you, then let me live my life through you. And by the way, the same thing they did to me the last time, they'll do it again. Only this time, you can share it with me. You can go along. I'll use your lips to share instead of my own. I'll use your heart to love. I'll use your hand to reach out to others. I'll use your eyes to look into their heart and tell them God loves them. I'll use you, you know, to share the hope of eternity. And yes, in the process, there will be those who don't like it. But He says, oh, how happy will you be when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. When you are persecuted because you know real righteousness. And as we even sang earlier tonight, you know that not by my righteousness, but by Thy blood, I've been redeemed. You know, and we can look and say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And here, when I am persecuted because of the righteousness of God, of Christ living in me, then He says, you know, that you will be persecuted. You will be rejected. Now let me make it clear. He didn't say here, oh, how happy or blessed are they that are persecuted for being obnoxious. Or blessed are they that are persecuted for being stupid or weird or fanatical. I'm sure we've all met and seen people that they seem almost to thrive on that. When I was in San Jose, there's a fellow, he'd come to our church a few times a year. And every time the guy'd come, he was a character. He was a character. He ran for mayor. He tried to, you know, you get, you know, a bunch of signatures to get on the ballot. He ran for city council. And he used to go down to the city council oftentimes. And he would stand up there and he would want to preach Christ. And he would tell them, he says, you're all a bunch of wretched sinners. And until, you know, you repent, you turn your life over to Christ. And some of the things he said were kind of true. No question of, not kind of, they were true. But he did things in such a way. In such a way that he was so obnoxious about it. He went down, it was one time in the paper, he went in and he told him, he says, until you guys in this city council got enough courage to deal with the homos and the queers and the weirdos in this city, he said, you got no right to be around here. Well, I kind of agreed, but it isn't the way you kind of want to say things. People have a tendency to kind of look at you and say, you know something, I don't like you. In fact, I'd like to kill you, but not because I see Jesus in you. I just see a weird fanatic. One time I was getting in McDonald's. I was about to get, just in line, just standing there up ordering. And I turned around, the fellow walked in, and I turned. Oh no, here he is. And as he, and there's about three or four people behind me, and he yells out, hey, Pastor Don! I turn around. Yes. Hey. Praise Jesus. Hey, do you suppose everybody in McDonald's is saved yet? I'll bet you sure preached to them. No, not just yet, but I'm sure you will. I said that too. And he did. And in the process of it, you could, it was kind of like taking your fingernails on a chalkboard. You know, as a guy, it wasn't something he said, amen, preach that again. In fact, that's so good, let's take up an offering, you know, or something, you know. You know, it was, no, let's just make a sacrifice right here and offer somebody. But Jesus there, he's saying that you are persecuted for righteousness, that you so reveal the love and the redemption and the hope and the message of Christ, that people understand that what it is that they're rejecting isn't some weirdo or some obnoxious fanatic. They're looking at somebody that is gentle and merciful and loving and joyful and peaceful and kind and long-suffering, who cares for them with all of their heart. And Jesus said, I'll tell you, that kind of a person, when they come along, they're going to... Boy, you started late tonight or something, because it's not this late, really. Chuck, you need to get me one of those atomic clocks or something, because this thing's way off. But the... Okay. It's a full hour ahead. Okay. I do have some notes. I just never got to them. Let me. But here Jesus is. He's simply closing. He looks at us. And there as he looks at the person of the Beatitude, he says, do you know who you are yet? Do you know why you really exist? Has it settled in? Sometimes I think we as Christians, on one hand, we're an amazing paradox, because there's half of us that we have with our own nature where we love the Lord and we worship Him and He's hope and He's life and He's everything to us. And yet at the same time, when it comes down to the cost of wanting to follow Him and enter into the greatest joy of all, the greatest hope of our existence, why we really live. So many times we are so preoccupied with our own comforts and our own pleasures and our own place and station in life that somehow or another we end up losing our own hope and the full reason for which we live. To be somebody that we find ourselves, oh, it's a struggle. And the disciples, they had to go and pray for boldness. They saw the persecution coming, and it was real, and it could be traumatic. But they same time look, says, this is why I'm alive. I am soon this life won't, you know, as somebody once said, you know, soon one life will have come and passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. When we find there the reason my heart beats, the reason the blood flows, is not to go out there and play the same old games that everybody else lives for and plays, and to be caught up in the same priorities and mistakes of identity that they're caught up in. I found heaven. As Paul once told the church, he said, let heaven fill your thoughts. Live for heaven, for the kingdom of heaven, to reveal it. And let your light so shine, as we'll look at next week, before men. But that we would find ourselves really, truly wanting to live for Him. Years ago, when my kids were young and starting to pressure us to, you know, go to movies, we weren't so much into them. One time we thought, okay, here's what we'll do. We'll go get a video. We'll get popcorn and we'll have, you know, a movie night. And so they went down and the movie had just come out, Superman. And they wanted to see Superman. They had their little Superman underwear and capes and everything. And so they wanted to see Superman. And here, you know, of course, the story of Superboy and Superman and all this. But as the thing began, so amazing, because here's young Clark Kent. He's just a kid. He's in high school, and he's the water boy for the football team. And here he is as the water boy, you know, and there's the football players, and there's all the pom-pom girls and the yellow leaders and all that, and they're all googly eyes over the football players and waiting for them to finish practice, and practice is over, and all the girls get in the convertible and go driving off with all these football players, and Clark is left there to clean up the, you know, and all the equipment manager and put everything away. And he kind of turns, he watches the convertible drive off, and he turns around, there's a football there, and he goes over and he kicks the thing to Japan or somewhere. Just takes off. And then it took him about 2.5 seconds, puts everything away and it's in his lock. And then he goes running home, and on the way he passes a train and all this other stuff. Just flying, you know, there, speed of light, you know, or something. And the next thing you know, he's leaning up against a post. They're back home, and next up comes this convertible that left at the beginning with the girls in it, and they come driving up and they say, "Clark," they're astounded. They look at him and say, "How did you get here?" And he says, "I ran." And they say, "Oh, that Clark's so funny." And then they turn and go driving on. Clark's walking up the stairs, up the driveway, and his dad sees him there, or, you know, the guy who found him when he landed from Krypton or wherever. Anyway, and he walks down and he looks at him and he sees the disappointment on his face, and he says, "What's wrong?" He says, "Dad, why won't you let me play football? I'd score every time. I'd be great. I could do it. Why won't you let me?" I'll never forget, he turned and he looked at him and he says, "Clark, I don't know why you're here, but I do know it's not to play football. And you know, I sat there and ended up turning it off, and my kids gave me a whole sermon on this thing. They didn't appreciate it any more than you probably will. But to me, the average Christian is somebody there that we, whatever we do have, we want to take it out on the world's field and play their game with it. And we get wrapped up, and that's why we're alive. And how I think the average Christian, I'd like to sit there and say, you know, I can say, not like he said, his dad said, "I don't know why you're here." The Bible says, "I'll tell you why you're here. And it's not to play football. And it's not to play their games. It's to live for Him. And whatever it cost, to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." Jesus said, you want to know the greatest joy of all? You want to know the greatest crown? Those that one day will awaken His likeness. Those that find there that love not their life even unto death, Revelation tells us. And the special reward there that people have that get within their life, "Lord, I don't want to just, you know, see how long I can keep my heart beating and the blood flowing. I want to live for You with all my heart. And I want You to live in me. And I want Your love and Your life and Your power to live and flow unreservedly everywhere I go. Live through me. Work, neighborhood, in the office." And we cry for boldness and we long for the strength. But as He gives it, that's the person that's alive. The only person I think is ever really alive in this life is the one who's dead. Dead to this world, dead to the self, they will know a greater joy than anyone else. Amen.